Turn to the Word of God this morning as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60. Now I shall read the chapter in its entirety. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land for ever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word.
Amen.
In our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have come through various passages or larger sections of this book and have noted how that on times the language principally speaks in a spiritual way of that mighty and universal, I use that word advisedly, work of salvation which the Lord is accomplishing and has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then intermittently there are these reflections by the prophet or these applications, particularly to those persons who immediately surrounded him at that present time in the history of the kingdom of Judah, who sadly seemed so very far from that great and glorious reality of which the prophet was also speaking. And so if you recall, as we came through those glorious chapters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall perhaps chapters 52 and 53 and 54, and then that glorious application of that work in chapter 55, and then reflected upon that wonderful work that God was speaking of, the work of salvation, of establishing his people and of his church. And then there was a change or a shift in the language, particularly in chapters 56 and then onwards, where the prophet seems to reflect upon those around him in those latter days of Hezekiah's reign, which you remember were a sad deterioration and departure from the previous time of Reformation. And there are words of great censure and reproof and rebuke which are leveled against them for the idolatry to which they had so quickly returned and for the marred and polluted forms of worship which were being perpetuated in the temple. And this culminated in the language of chapter 59, which we concluded last time, where the magnitude of their sins was described in the first part of chapter 59, though they were going through the motions of the temple system and of Levitical worship, it was abhorrent in God's sight. It was so hypocritical, it was so mixed with worldliness and their own pleasures and so forth. And then we saw the sad consequences of that upon the souls of those who thus engaged themselves. Before latterly, in the final verses of chapter 59, we see the gracious intervention of God. And just when we might have thought that unmitigated wrath and judgment might be poured out by him, and when all the sad backslidings and perpetual cycles of decline that his Old Testament people exhibited, when we might have thought that these would bring upon them swift destruction, that they should be entirely exterminated as their northern neighbor Israel had been, we find instead this intervention on the part of God, who, marveling in one sense at the inadequacies and deficiencies and perpetual sinfulness of the people, makes this intervention of his own. And we were reminded in these verses that ended chapter 59 that God works on his own terms, and that the Lord it is who performs his own will in his own perfect way. And because of that, we may rest assured, because the Lord is not dependent upon man, is not dependent upon any company of persons, is not reliant upon the strength of man or the righteousness or obedience of man to achieve that which he designs to do, we notice that God will administer his judgments perfectly, that his work will be of the breadth and scope that he intends it to be, that the Lord himself will deliver, that the Lord himself will come, that the Lord himself will deal with sin in his own appointed way, and he will grant of his Spirit also, and he will sustain and perpetuate his own work because he is sovereign over it and because he does it on his own terms. And that is the sense of the language which brought chapter 59 to a conclusion. Which brings us this morning to the 60th chapter of Isaiah. And with this 60th chapter, I believe, we enter into the final section of this prophecy of Isaiah, which we have been examining over these past 3 years. And you will perhaps notice, and I encourage you at your leisure to read these 7 chapters that now conclude the prophecy of Isaiah, you will see the language takes this shift once again, and it turns from the practicalities of Isaiah's own day and the deficiencies of the Jewish nation around him, and looks again to that which is spiritual and which is divine and which is glorious. And we might say that really from this point, as we go from chapter 59 to chapter 60, those Old Testament situations and all the deficiencies of Isaiah's own generation, those people around him, are lost sight of and become a secondary issue, really, as the Lord, by his prophet, speaks in the most glorious and sweeping terms of that mighty work which he is and will accomplish in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the establishment and prosperity of his own church. And that is the theme which follows through these concluding chapters of the book of Isaiah. In musical terms, we might almost say that we have reached what will form the final cadence or the cadences of this mighty work of inspiration and prophecy which God gave to the prophet Isaiah. And this really is a wonderful portion of the Word of God, of tremendous encouragement to us. But alas, the beauty of it and the glory of it and the wonder of it and the applicability of it to you and I as Christians in this New Testament age, my friends, is so often lost and is forfeited and is squandered by those who would wrest these scriptures and would take of the language which Isaiah uses here and simply apply it to a tract of land in the Middle East, and to a city called Jerusalem, and to a few buildings in that city, and would try to warp the whole of this part of Isaiah's prophecy to be some futuristic message concerning earthly events to happen in a geographical location to an earthly race of people. And the great tragedy is that those who interpret God's word in this way, who would turn Isaiah's prophecy to that very deficient end, they deprive themselves of some of the most glorious promises and wonderful portions of the Word of God. It is almost like finding a description of the sea and then trying to apply it to a puddle. It is like reading a description or poetic expressions about the sun and then imagining that it is actually a description of a candle. To try and take the language which concludes the prophecy of Isaiah and say, well, this is something that's going to happen in the future to Jerusalem and to a people formerly known as the Jews, is to completely miss the point of God's word and to deprive oneself of some of its most wonderful expressions and glorious promises. The section which is before us now, my friends, is spiritual, and it pertains to the true people of God, transcending time and place, pertaining to his true church upon earth, which has existed from the days of Abel to this present time. That is the great theme, that is the glorious subject which is now before us. And the application of this part of God's word is spiritual. And there are so many indications of this, and there are so many proofs of this, and there are so many parts of this portion of Isaiah's prophecy which defy application to any earthly place, to any earthly people, to any earthly location or system. Just look at some of the things which are said here in this 60th chapter which we have read, where, for example, we have in verse 19 these words, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now, my friends, if that language sounds familiar to you and seems to strike a chord with some other part of Scripture, then you are, of course, perfectly correct, because here such language as we find in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 is being used. And we know, my friends, what that revelation has reference to. We know that it speaks of glory. We know that it speaks of heaven. And we know that it speaks of the ultimate glorification of the true saints of God. And so does this portion of the book of Isaiah. You know, whenever we find the words everlasting and eternal being used, whether it is in the prophets or whether it's in the Psalms or whether it's in other parts of the Holy Scriptures, whenever we come across those words, we know that we are talking of something that does not belong to this present world, that does not belong to this present sphere of existence, that is not confined to this sin-stricken and temporal world in which we live. Because this present state of existence is not eternal and will not last forever and will not be too everlasting. And so to attempt to apply language like that to earth and to earthly places and peoples is utterly futile, because no earthly institution, no earthly place will last forever or is eternal. And likewise, you will also notice, if you read this portion of Isaiah's prophecy more closely, how that time and again the name Zion is used as opposed to Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem does occur once or twice, but more often than not it is Zion. And you remember, we have spoken before about the significance of the word Zion and why that word should be used preferentially to any earthly city name. Because you see, my friend, Zion never had a geographical location, not in the minds of the prophets or of the inspired writers of the Old Testament law. When they used that word, when they used that particular name, they were speaking in intensely spiritual terms. I have likened this word Zion, perhaps in British parlance, to a place name like Arcadia, something that is almost impossible to locate physically, but has such weight of meaning and such metaphorical significance about it. And so the name Zion to these inspired writers of the Old Testament passages, they were speaking of something far greater than anything that could be found or located upon earth. And so here we are, my friends, in the closing section of Isaiah's prophecy, which is going to speak in increasingly spiritual and increasingly glorious terms of the great work of God in the salvation of his people, in the making up of his church, in the ultimate glorification of all his saints from the commencement of earth's time to its close. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look just at the first half of this 60th chapter. It is so redolent with truth and so many wonderful expressions and instructive turns of phrase. We shall see how far we get with the Lord's help this morning. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, there is so much about this short verse that commands our attention. And perhaps the most immediate of these things is the tense in which it is written, because our English translators have accurately reflected the tense of the Hebrew original, which is this present tense, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, of course, my friends, to Isaiah's original hearers in perhaps the 700s BC, this language, this statement seemed hardly to make any sense at all, because you remember that these were days of decline and days of deterioration, and the messianic promises had not yet been fulfilled and had not yet come to pass. And we might ask, as we have asked on other occasions, how could the prophet speak in such terms as these? And how could he express those things which, in terms of time and chronology, were yet to happen, as though they were already accomplished? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. My friends, there are so many reasons why the Holy Spirit has inspired such language as this and such tenses as these. In part, there is faith contained in these words. The assurance and confidence which was given to the true people of God that the Lord would accomplish his work and would fulfill his promises, and so certain were they made of them that they could speak of them as being already performed. But there was also the spirit of prophecy in these words. Isaiah, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of God, was caused to speak of things yet to come. Being given that divine insight, that divine foresight into the works of God, he was able to speak in these terms of great certainty. For God, of course, is that great I Am who dwelleth in its eternal present. He it is who knoweth the end from the beginning, and there is no question of alteration or change or deviation with him. There is no sense of a cause or effect or of purposes being thwarted or diverted. And so we see something of that divine certainty and that divine perpetuity contained in this part of the Word of God also. But it is equally true, my friends, that God, who inspired this word, knew every end to which it would be used, and every ear unto which it should come, and every eyes that would ever light upon it and to read it. And God knew equally that there would be those who read this truth and received this word. In fact, mathematically, or at least statistically speaking, we might say that countless more persons have read this truth and have received this truth in the past 2,000 years than read or received it perhaps in the 700 years between Isaiah's speaking it and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, my friends, to us the tense is perfectly relevant. To we who live in this New Testament age, the tense is accurate. For God indeed has fulfilled that which he said he would do, and he has performed that which he promised aforetime and spoke by his prophets. That light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen. And my friends, I trust I do not need to explain or expound at any great length what is meant by this light, or rather, who is meant by this light and who is spoken of. Because you see, my friends, here is the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured. Here is another glorious statement concerning him who is that light. I remind you just of that language we have considered recently in our study of Luke's Gospel, and what was said concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was said by godly Zacharias, what was said by Simeon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was this light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of that people, Israel. He is that light. I am, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that true light which cometh into the world. There is no question or equivocation about it, my friends. Here is language which speaks of the second person of the Godhead, that dayspring from on high that hath visited us. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But you notice, my friends, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work and his great purpose in coming, having been established by this verse, there is also words that are spoken to the hearer, to the reader. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And my friends, in that first word, in that first commandment, we might say, we need to pause and reflect a moment, because we have been taught, and it has been plainly stated to us in various places in the prophecy of Isaiah, the utter weakness and deficiency of man, even those blessed with the truth of God, their utter inability to do any such thing, to stand upon their own feet, to arise in any way. Do you remember that personification, that depiction of the people given in chapter 51, as though they were literally laying in the gutter? Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Thy sons have fainted, they lie at the head of all the streets. And there is this depiction of the people immobile, prostrate upon the ground, unable to stand and unable to do anything in order to stand or to have any help from any human source or from any human location. We might say that this opening word of chapter 60 is the same sort of commandment as would afterward re-echo at a graveside in Bethany, when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded and uttered that word of instruction to the darkened tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And we might say, well, how foolish. What possible hope is there in giving such a commandment as this? Imagine standing by the bedside of a corpse of a dead person, telling them to get up. Humanly speaking, it is utterly futile. It's utterly impossible. It's not simply that they can't get up, they can't even hear the commandment, because they're dead. They're dead. And so it is spiritually. So it is spiritually, you see, with all humanity, with every man, woman ever born, all who have ever entered in this world of whatever nationality or a place of origin, they're all in this same state. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. And such a commandment as this, we might say, is utterly futile, is utterly hopeless in their case, because they have not the means to hear it, much less to act upon it. They have no strength, they have no life, they have no hearing. Arise, says chapter 60, verse 1. Arise. And yet you see, my friends, there is something which so changes this word from a futile and hopeless commandment into a word of wonder and of power and of life-imparting miracle. You see, this word makes perfect sense when the light is come. This word makes perfect sense when the glory of the Lord is risen. This word strikes with a different note altogether when the Lord Jesus Christ is present, when the Son of God is concerned. Nobody else that ever trod this world could have commanded Lazarus to come forth from that tomb in Bethany. Though all humanity should have combined upon that spot and should have issued the commandment simultaneously, it would have had no effect. And yet let the Lord Jesus speak the word. And what a difference. And he that was dead came forth. Arise, says the word of Isaiah 60, verse 1. And my friends, it is the Lord that speaks it. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And where this is the word of the Lord, it is not simply that it is a commandment, but it is an enablement. It is not simply that it is an instruction, but it is an inspiration. It is not simply that he tells us what is to be done, but it is he who causes and enables us to do it. Arise, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But that is not the only instruction, you see, that is here. There is this commandment. There is this word of enablement and empowerment. Arise. But it is followed immediately by another instruction. Shine. Shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And my friends, I find this combination of this description of the Lord Jesus and of this instruction to his people quite wonderful to consider. Because once again, these individuals, these persons concerned, were utterly unable to rise, being dead in trespasses and in sins, and were utterly unable to shine or to beam forth any brightness because they have no light. They have no light. We have no light of our own. We have no innate brightness or effulgence that we might shed forth. We have nothing in ourselves. We have nothing of ourselves. And we might think perhaps of a celestial body such as the moon, which, as we know, has no light in itself. It is but this rock which orbits the earth. And if we were to see it in isolation, we would not be able to see it because it has no radiance, it has no emission, it has no effulgence of itself. And yet, of course, no sooner does the sun shine upon it, no sooner do the beams of that greater orb light upon it, than the moon itself glows and beams forth this reflected radiance. And we see it in the night sky, and it casts a light, not a light perhaps as bright as the sun, but a light nonetheless, upon the earth below it. It never had any light of its own, but the sun shining upon it causes it to give this reflected light. So it is, you see, with the Lord's people. They unto whom this call comes with power, they who by grace are caused to rise from that state of death in trespass and in sins, they are henceforth instructed to shine, and this word is no longer an impossibility, and this word is no longer beyond their means, because their light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon them, is incident upon them, is irradiating them. And so now they may shine likewise with a reflected light, with a shared glory. They may give some of those beams which the Lord shines upon them, unto them that live in darkness. And you see, in this way, in this small way, in some small degree, they thus resemble the Lord, and they are like unto him in this respect. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. You see, because it is the Lord, and because he is light, and because he is risen upon them, they may rise and shine likewise. For behold, verse 2, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And you see, here is the same truth, but viewed, as it were, from the perspective of the world, but viewed from a different angle. Here the vantage point from which the word is spoken is the masses of the unbelieving, who we are told are in a state of darkness. It is a total darkness, you see. It is a darkness which covers the earth. I tell you, these words are spiritual, not physical, not practical. The whole of the present world is concerned in it. And we know that physically speaking, there is no way in which darkness could then cover the entire globe at the same time, because of its sphericality and because of its rotation relative to the sun. But spiritually speaking, here is a total darkness. Here is a darkness which is across the entirety of the present existence. Gross darkness covers the people. A darkness, perhaps, we might speak in terms of that plague of Egypt, a darkness that could be felt. And yet let the Lord but once arise. Let him speak in power, in saving power. Let his light be shined forth. And that light shall then be seen, radiated forth in and by his people. And you see, it is a spreading light. It is a light which has dramatic effect, which is perpetuated. We see this light shining forth, and it lights upon first one, and then another, and then another, and then another. And before long, we realize just how far it is spread and just how many are affected by it. It is not simply about the Jewish people, my friends. It's not about some singular location. Look at this. It is having an effect across the whole world. There are Gentiles coming to that light. There are kings coming to the brightness of that rising. Persons from far off nations and lands never before heard of, never before contemplated or considered. And thus we see the great spread of gospel truth, and thus we see the effects and repercussions and consequences of the work of God in Christ Jesus spreading through place and time. And we see it described in these wonderful words: lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which close the gospel record and commence the Acts of the Apostles, where those instructions were given to his disciples, to his believers in those days, that they should go forth and should spread that word, that truth, that light. It would commence in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then all the ends of the earth. There would be this spreading effect. There would be this universal application. And so it proved to be, starting from so unlikely and unpromising a venue and so relatively unknown a place, this glorious truth spread forth unto the ends of the earth. And there are brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because I do not hesitate to apply some of these singular pronouns, some of these words, thee, unto him, and to describe him and those who are brought unto him in salvation. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And then you see particular examples are used, some of these which occur here, I shall not mention everyone individually, have such wonderful and instructive spiritual applications. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian. And you remember Midian, you remember this nation. You remember this nation which was involved and which features so heavily in the book of Judges. And you recall how that people were sent forth and came forth to the affliction of God's people of old. And you remember how the multitude of their camels was a particular feature there in the days of Gideon. And these Midianites, who would afterward almost vanish from existence and would have this perpetual curse of God upon them, how that great multitude of camels of the Midianites spoke of nothing more than invasion and oppression of the people of God. And yet now you see that same ancient symbol of dread and of opposition, of antipathy, is seen in a very different way. Because here those same multitudes, those same foes and enemies, are those who were at enmity against God in their minds by wicked works, are brought by grace unto him. And then you notice that Sheba also gets a mention. And of course, historically and in terms of the Old Testament, this is a place that is significant for that queen who was concerned with that land, who came unto Solomon in Solomon's day. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ picked up upon that remarkable historical event in his own ministry, in the gospel record, condemning the unbelief of those around him, and instead speaking of one from so far a location and so greatly removed from Jerusalem itself and from the place where those mighty events took place, who nevertheless was brought there and marveled at that which she saw. And he speaks of himself in that connection and says, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And we see that same illustration being applied in this case also, in the language of verse 6. And they shall bring gold and incense and shall show forth the praises of the Lord, doing honor unto God, bringing praise and tribute unto him. And now here in verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth are mentioned. And these tribes are spoken of briefly in the book of Genesis as being descended from Ishmael. Descended, you note, from that branch of the family which did not receive, at least historically speaking or in terms of the covenant, those promises and those blessings. And yet here they are being spoken of as being brought in. You remember the psalmist in the first of those songs of degrees speaks in such terms as these: woe is me that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And one said that this speaks of the world, this speaks of distance from God, this speaks of that which is far removed from him by nature. And yet here they are being brought nigh unto the Lord. Here they are being drawn in by grace. Here are representatives of these nations also coming with acceptance up to his altar. And then I find verse 8 so beautifully descriptive. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? As the doves to their windows. And here in this second clause of verse 8 is perhaps something that we can enter into, or perhaps we have seen something like it. The matter of pigeon racing is not uncommon in this country, perhaps less so these days than it used to be. And there is something of the sense of that here, of homing pigeons, of these passerine birds which will return to the place which they belong to, or which is their home. And though they be removed at great distance, once they are released, they have this innate ability, they have this instinct to come back again. And it can be a remarkable thing to watch perhaps a number of these birds together arriving back at their own coop, at their own aviary, and they come flying in, perhaps from great distance, and they are shooting straight into the dovecots or to the holes which they like to occupy. And here they are, flocking, quite literally, back in. And you see, this is instructive, because we just get a glimpse here of the eternal purposes of God. We get a glimpse here of the doctrine of election. Because you see, although these persons were by nature so far removed from God, and at the farthest extents of the world, so to speak, and in a state of opposition and antipathy and enmity by nature, yet here they are seen, as it were, being brought back home and being brought to a place where they ought to be, where they were destined to be, as doves to their windows. And you see, the reason why they do belong here and they ought to return here is because of that work of God in election, is that they were ever appointed unto this great work of grace. Surely, verse 9, the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And you see, here is a verse which to you and I, friends, in this particular geographical location, I believe, speaks very personally. Because you know how that in ancient times it is believed such places as the British Isles were generally referred to as the Isles of Tarshish. And that is because Tarshish, this very significant port, which today would likely have been in modern Spain, was a point of trade, a trade which extended around the Bay of Biscay and up northward to such places as the British Isles, such places as here where we are found today. And even this great extremity, at least as far as Isaiah and his compatriots' knowledge went, at this great extremity of the world, to such a place as the Isles of Tarshish, we see that the gospel reaches, and the Lord has his people there also to be saved by grace and to be brought unto himself. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Oh, my friends, I see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here, of his coming, of the saving work of Calvary, his rising again, the gospel pertaining to him, as being like some great beacon, some bright light which shines forth and sends forth its beams, and those beams lighting upon earth's remotest places, and in every place upon which it falls, there are those who are affected by it, those who are saved by it, those who rise up under its power and authority from the darkness of nature's night and are brought unto the Lord. And what a wonder it is that even in such a land as this, this one that we inhabit, there should be those called by grace and brought unto the Lord. And so it proves to be, you see, my friends, the walls of the heavenly Zion, the walls of the great city of our God. And you remember how the church of God has been depicted by that analogy and by that illustration already in Isaiah's prophecy. It is comprised of stones from all sorts of places and from all sorts of locations, hewn out of quarries of the most remote and farthest kind, and yet constituted together into the church of God. You remember the language with which Peter speaks in his first epistle concerning these things, and speaks of that temple of the living God that his people comprise and which we are built into, to borrow also the language of Ephesians. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And to whom did he speak those words? And of whom did he use such language as that? You remember? Strangers. To the strangers, he commences that first epistle, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. We find Isaiah quoted extensively in the epistles of Peter. I believe that he perhaps had a very great affection and affinity for this Old Testament prophecy. It's to be found throughout his epistles, particularly in quotation. And here is just another example of the same metaphor, the same imagery being used by the Holy Spirit of God in both Isaiah and here in this application in 1 Peter. Those who, naturally speaking and geographically speaking, so far removed from the point where God unfolded his truth and accomplished the great work of salvation, yet nevertheless they are brought in to constitute the walls of the heavenly Zion, these living stones builded together unto an habitation of God by his Spirit. "For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy upon thee." You know, my friends, the judgments of God have been seen in this world. And I think this verse speaks much more widely and generally than simply those temporal judgments that were brought upon the people of the Jews by their invasions and exiles and so forth. You know, the judgments of God are to be traced back to the gate eastward of Eden, and to the fall of man, and to the curse of sin and the penalties which were imposed upon that account. The wrath of God was made manifest in those things, his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. But oh, my friends, in the gospel and in the constitution of his people, his church, his mercy is more gloriously seen. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought." What a picture is of the church here, my friends. The church of God, which has its walls, which has its bulwarks, which has its delineating marks, as we saw in an earlier chapter of Isaiah, which has this line of demarcation betwixt the church and the world, And yet in those walls, in those bulwarks, there is a gate. There is a means of entrance. An entrance which in the goodness of God is open, which stands open throughout the course of human history, that in the purposes of God, in the timing of God, every one of his true people might be brought in and might be added to that number. That each one whom he has appointed unto salvation in due course might receive that irresistible call and might be brought effectually in and constituted a part and granted their place in the company of God's people. Those gates stand open. They stand open still at this present time in the mercies of God, the continuation of time and history. The continued existence of his church upon earth is proof of it, that all those whom he is pleased to call may be brought in. And you see, in the ultimate, and we conclude in verse 12 for this morning, in the ultimate, the position in which an individual stands relative to that gate, to that means of entrance which is to be found in Christ alone, their location relative to those walls of salvation which mark out the church, the people of God, from the multitudes of the unbelieving world, that will be the ultimate decision-making rule, if you will. That will be the ultimate deciding factor. Because in the ultimate, when God comes finally for judgment, and when time and history is brought to its conclusion, then that great assessment will be made, and then that review will be conducted. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, those that are without, you see, those that never came, those that remained in darkness, those that were resistant and in denial and in defiance against God and against his Christ and against his gospel, for the nation and kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Here you see, my friends, and we will begin to see it still more and more as these chapters unfold, is the mighty work of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving his own and in constituting them together into this temple not made with hands, to this habitation of God by the Spirit, to this great company, this city, these people of God is to be seen here in all its wonder. Oh, fellow Christian, this morning, what a glory and wonder it is that ever we should be found amongst that company, that ever we knew that light of truth falling upon us, to our ears that commandment to arise and shine should have come, and that we should have been made able in the day of that powerful word to be brought together unto that church which is universal, whose members are to be found even at this present time, both on earth and in glory, that we should have found that open gate and entered in, that we should be constituted amongst the people of God. May we be blessed in consideration of these things again today, to his glory's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 449. 449, O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend her blessed reign. All on the earth arise, to God the Saviour sing, from shore to shore, from earth to heaven, let echoing anthems ring. The hymn 449. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.